If you have your Bible, I hope you do. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8 this morning. I told you when we started Romans 8 that we were going to be going slowly through this chapter. When we were in Romans 7, it took us 3 Sundays to work through Romans 7. We're going to take about 9 Sundays to get through Romans chapter 8, and the reason is because this is a rich chapter. In fact, one pastor, Derek Prime, says this is the greatest chapter in the Bible. And just so you know, we'll take 9 Sundays to go through this, but John MacArthur took 17 Sundays, okay? So we're still going fast. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and the passage we're going to look at this morning, 4 verses, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones took 23 Sundays on these 4 verses. So I'm just giving you the highlights to go through this morning. We're going to be looking at a metaphor that is found in this passage that describes what our relationship with God is. The Bible's full of metaphors describing our relationship with God. We're described as the sheep, and he is the shepherd. We're described as the vine, or he's the vine, we're the branches. We're described as the bride, and he's the bridegroom. We're described as the bond slaves, he's our master. We're the clay, he's the potter. So all the way through, we're the temple, he's the chief cornerstone. In fact, I love in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. All of these metaphors are used to help us understand our relationship as believers, what our relationship with God looks like. And in Romans 8, we have what I think is one of the most wonderful, the richest, most powerful word pictures to describe what it is to be a follower of Christ and what that relationship is like. It's a metaphor that I use all the time. It is that we are adopted children in the family of God, and that he is our Abba, our daddy, our father. I told you when, I want us to look at these verses this morning. There's a lot to meditate on in this chapter. And so we'll dig in. Before we do, let's pray and we'll start our time. Father, your word is a great gift to us. It is your living word. You have given us great and precious promises to cling to. You've given us these words to comfort us, to convict us, to guide us, and to challenge us. This is a blessing that we far too often take for granted. So we ask that this morning your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and our guide as we turn our attention to your word, and we pray that these verses would reshape our lives and our thinking today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The verses we're going to look at this morning are in the middle of Romans 8, verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. But I'm going to back up to set a little context. We're going to start reading in verse 12, so follow along as I read this. Paul writes, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, but if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We'll stop there this morning. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, I don't know about 23 sermons out of these verses, but I did find when I looked in here that there are a whole bunch of sermons in here. In fact, I found at least 6 that you could look at what it means to be led by the Spirit. You could look at what it means that we're sons of God. You could look at tracing fear back to living under the spirit of slavery, the spirit of adoption, significance of knowing God as Abba, bearing witness, that what it means to be an heir, the expectation of suffering for all believers. So there's a whole bunch. We didn't have time to preach all of those, so I'm just picking the big six. I'm going to give you 6 5-minute sermons on each of these this morning. Okay, so here's what we got. 6 big things. First one, we're going to look at the leading of the Spirit. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Second, we're going to look at what does it mean to be adopted as sons? Third, we're going to look at calling God Father or Abba. We're going to look fourth at the assurance of salvation and what this passage teaches us about that. We're going to look fifth at our inheritance as children of God. And then we're going to look at the expectation of suffering. So that's a lot to cover this morning. We'll see how we do. 6 5-minute sermons. You ready? Here's sermon number one, the leading of the Spirit. Verse 14 is really connected to verse 13. You can't get to verse 14 unless you first look. If you live according to the flesh, you die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. Then it says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Most of the time when we hear people talking about being led by the Spirit or the leading of the Spirit, most people are thinking or talking about big decisions that they have to face in their life. And I want to make sure it's a Spirit-led decision. So I'm buying a house, or I'm buying a car, or I'm thinking about a job change, or I'm thinking about a spouse. And we're asking God to lead us by His Spirit in those things. And I think it's a good thing to seek God's direction and guidance. Ask for the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom as we're looking at those decisions. But when the Bible talks about being led by the Spirit, what the Bible's talking about is less about God's input on major life decisions. It's instead talking about what verse 13 is talking about, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Being led by the Spirit is being led by the Spirit to walk in holiness and righteousness before God. It's being led away from worldly thinking, carnal thinking, and being led to godly thinking. Let me ask you a fundamental question. Do you think it matters to God what kind of car you drive? Do you think it's a big deal to Him whether you're driving a Ford or a Honda? Do you think it is the primary work of the Spirit to be kind of a divine consumer reports, to give you ratings on, you know, Lord, I want to buy the right car? What we're really praying oftentimes in those is, Lord, I want to make sure this is trouble-free. I want my life to go easier, so direct me supernaturally to the car that's going to give me the easiest life and the best gas mileage and the most comfort, right? We're praying not for godliness in our lives. We're praying for comfort. Now, again, I think it's good to pray, Lord, how would you direct me? But I think God's interest in these things has more to do with His divine work in our lives than it does with whether we buy this house or take this job. John Stott says, the kind of leading by the Spirit, which is the characteristic experience of God's children, consists of, or at least includes as one of its most substantial features, the prompting and strengthening which enable them to put to death the body's misdeeds. Being led by the Spirit is being led by the Spirit to kill sin and to walk in holiness. If you want to lead a Spirit-led or a Spirit-directed, Spirit-controlled life, then what you're asking is, are my priorities in line with God's priorities? To be Spirit-led is to get your life in alignment with God's priorities. It's to say, I want to line up with what God wants, not I want Him to bless what I want. One of the ways you can tell if you're a true child of God is if the desire of your heart is to line up your life and priorities with God's will and to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit, more than to have your daily decision-making blessed by God. Okay, that's sermon number one. I got through that one pretty quick, right? That's what being led by the Spirit is. Here's sermon two. We are adopted children of God. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons. Now, adoption in Paul's day in Rome was very different than adoption in our day. In Paul's day, a wealthy man who had no heir would look around for a son to adopt so that he could leave to that adopted son the wealth that he had. This was not about infertile couples who wanted to have a baby or people getting distressed children and bringing them into their home. Christians would often do that. If there were orphan kids, they would take them in. But for the most part, legal adoption in Rome was more of an economic transfer issue. You adopt a son, probably a grown man, who can be your heir to take over your possessions when you die. And the moment an adoption occurred in ancient Rome, several things happened. First, these were immediately true of the new son. First, the old debts and legal obligations were paid off. So the new adopted son had no debts, no legal obligations. That was all cared for in his adoption. Second, he got a new name. Third, he instantly became the heir of everything his father had. Fourth, his new father was now instantly liable for the son's actions. His debts, his crimes, anything. And then fifth, the new son also had a new obligation to honor and please his father. Now, the spiritual parallels here are pretty clear, right? I don't need to dive into this, but just stop for a minute and think about this. In Christ, as an adopted child, this is true about you. Old debts are paid. You have a new name. You are now an heir to all that belongs to the Father, a Father who forgives and bears all things with you. And the obligation you have is to honor and please your Father. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God, to honor him, to enjoy him forever. If I had a whole sermon on this subject, I'd point out some other things. Like I'd point out the fact that adoption is not about a child choosing his parents. Adoption is about parents choosing the child. Adoption is the work of the father selecting the son who will be the heir. Adoptions don't happen at the initiation of a child. It happens because a loving father and mother in our day choose the child. How does Paul say that we become adopted children? He says we receive the spirit of adoption. So as adopted children, all we do is receive the gift God's given us. Tim Keller says the image of adoption tells us that our relationship with God is based completely on a legal act by the Father. He goes on to say, our sonship to God is the apex of creation and the goal of redemption. This is a big deal. To be an adopted child of God is what the story of the Bible is all about. Orphaned people, orphaned children with no hope in the world, being rescued and adopted by a loving father. Last thing I want to point out to you is that in verses 14 and 15, Paul talks about us being adopted as sons, and then in verses 16 and 17, he changes words and talks about us being children of God. Now, this is very interesting. He uses the masculine word for sons in 14 and 15 because that's how it worked in the ancient world. People didn't adopt women. A woman couldn't be an heir. I mean, it was a very different culture back then. You adopted a son. It was all a patriarchal culture. But Paul becomes countercultural in verses 16 and 17 when he now uses the word for men and women, for children of both genders. He's saying, you're adopted as sons, you're welcomed into the family, men and women. He's expanding beyond what the culture allowed, this idea of adoption, to say it's not just little boys who get adopted. It's not just grown men who get adopted. It's every child of God. It's women who are adopted. Women could not be heirs in ancient Rome, but they are heirs of the kingdom. It's an expansive thing. In other words, it's clear here that men and women have equal value and equal worth before God. That's what Paul says later in Galatians 3:28, where he says, there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Greek nor Jew, all are one in Christ. He's not saying there's no distinction between men and women. He's saying that men and women have equal value, equal standing, equal worth, equal dignity before God. You are adopted sons and daughters of the Most High, and it's a big deal. That's sermon number two. Number three, you are adopted, and the Spirit leads you to cry out to Abba. He is our Abba, our Father, our Daddy. You'll hear a lot of people who will translate that Aramaic word Abba as Daddy, and that is not to try to diminish who God is. What instead, it's not trying to reduce down God to some human level, but it is to say that the God who is exalted and high and holy and lifted up is as personal to you as a daddy. Now, some of you did not have good daddies. Some of you felt distant from your daddy. Some of you, when you hear about God as a father, that's not a warm and inviting idea. What Jesus and here Paul are saying is that a tender, compassionate Father, the Father that every father ought to be, our Heavenly Father is, and He relates to us in that same kind of warmth and that same kind of connection. The Old Testament Jew would never have addressed God as Father. I mean, that was beyond their thinking. One scholar says occasionally the word Father would be used as a designation for God, but it was not frequent, was never personal. In fact, the word Father shows up 14 times in the Old Testament in talking about God. And when it shows up, it's never anybody calling God Father. It's describing characteristics of God as being fatherly. In the Psalms, you would think that the psalmist would be crying out, "Oh Father, oh," as we often sing. It's not there. In fact, Father shows up twice in the Psalms. Once in Psalm 68, he's the father of the fatherless. It's a description, but it's not a personal call. In Psalm 89, God says David's son Solomon will cry out to God as a father. But even these instances of God being the Father, it's more of a title than as a relationship. Same way we call George Washington the father of our country. It's more of that kind of a designation than it is Abba, Daddy. So you have to realize, when Jesus' disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray," and he said, "Here's how you pray." And everybody thinks, I mean, we don't know because the New Testament's that we have is in Greek, but everybody assumes that when it says our Father, that Jesus would have said our Abba, our Daddy. Not to reduce God's glory, but to say you're talking to someone who loves you the way a father loves a child, and he wants to relate to you in that way. This was a big deal. Jesus always talked to God this way. He always referred to God as Father. In his prayers, Father, read John 17, the high priestly prayer. He's talking to God, "Oh Father, this, oh Father, that, oh Abba, this, oh Abba, that." There's one time when Jesus cries out to God and he doesn't call him Father. You know where it is? On the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because in that moment, the bond between Father and Son had been broken by sin. Jesus, bearing the weight of our sins, no longer has that fatherly relationship, that fatherly connection to God. It's broken. And so he doesn't cry out, "Daddy, where are you?" No, it's, "My God, my God." Jesus was teaching us, Paul's teaching us here, that our God is indeed high and holy and exalted, but he's near and tender and personal. He's not merely a God that we know things about. He is a God we can know and be loved by. Derek Prime tells a story that helps us understand this a little bit. He talks about a conversation he had with a man who was a father who had adopted a child. And he said in the first few months of this process, this was a young boy, not an infant, but a young boy he'd adopted. The first few months of this process, everything had gone reasonably well. But he said there was a moment, he told me, when this child came up to him and said, "Daddy, will you help me with my shoelaces?" He said it was the first time this little boy had called him Daddy. And he said he recognized then the significance of adoption. to hear the child call you daddy for the first time, what that does in the heart of an adoptive father. Well, some of you know step-parents who bring in a child. Now, not all step-parents wind up adopting their children, because there are lots of good reasons why you don't adopt, but in a lot of relationships, the stepfather, the stepmom will wind up adopting that child. And there's something that switches when your stepson or stepdaughter becomes your adopted son or daughter and goes from calling you Billy to calling you daddy. When that happens, something profound happens. The relationship's different now, isn't it? That's significant. In fact, Derek Prime goes on to say that it's probably more significant than we realize. Here's what he says. If I were to ask you this morning, what is the distinctive feature that makes the new covenant new? You know what it is? He says the distinctive feature of the new covenant is that we call God Father. What's the difference from the Old Testament to the New? Here's the distinctive difference. God comes to us and says, call me Father. And note in verse 15, part of this change from the Old Covenant to the New is that we have moved from being slaves to fear and instead are sons of adoption. When you live under the law and you relate to God, you will either relate to him with a spirit of self-righteousness that says, I got this, or you will relate to him with a spirit that says, I can never be good enough. That's the spirit of fear. Or you become an adopted child and you go, I'm not a slave anymore. I'm a son. When you live as a child of God, you live under grace. I want to show you this chart. Tim Keller did this chart juxtaposing the difference between a slave and a son. I hope you can read this in the back. A slave, go ahead. A slave obeys under compulsion. Because they have to. When you're a slave, you do what your master tells you, whether you like it or not. When you're a son, you obey out of love and love for and joy in your daddy. Children obey their parents for a different motivation than slaves obey their master, or they should. Next one. A slave works under the threat of pain or loss, under punishment, or he pays back. But a son, discipline is not retribution, but loving instruction. So slaves, if they disobey, they get punished. Children, if they disobey, they get corrected. There's a difference there. God doesn't, you get this? God does not punish his children. There is therefore now no what? Condemnation. Punishment's gone. Does God discipline? Yes, a loving father disciplines the ones he loves, but it's never punishment. It's discipline. It's a different deal. Next thing, a slave has insecurity. If I slip up, my master might beat me. But a son has security. If I slip up, my father will forgive me. A slave has a concentration on external behavior and compliance with rules. I got to do what my master says, no matter what my heart feels. But a son concentrates on relationship and attitudes. A slave has to work, but is given no honor. But a son is honored and invited to join in the work. There's a big difference between being a slave and being a son. So here's the question for us as we look at a chart like that. How do you relate to God? Two ways of relating, as a slave or as a son. If you're a child of God with the indwelling Holy Spirit who prompts you to cry out, Abba, Father, you need to remind yourself of what that fatherly relationship looked like. It's not a slave relationship. It's a loving relationship. That's sermon number three. You cry out, Abba, here's number four. It's about how we can have assurance of salvation. The Spirit himself, this is verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, the Spirit himself is the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, and the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, testifies, bears witness. This is the word martyria, from which we get our word martyr. It originally meant to be an authoritative witness who helps solve a difficult case and puts the verdict beyond doubt. So you call a martyria to the stand in a criminal case, and this is the person who's the eyewitness who says, I saw what happened and I can tell you, and it's authoritative and it seals the deal. The Holy Spirit takes the witness stand when it comes to our relationship with God, and he bears witness with our spirit about the fact that we are sons of God. Now, let me just explain what my understanding of our spirit is, because Eric DeHinda and I have been having this ongoing conversation about this, okay? There are some people who would say man is divided into three parts, body, soul, spirit. And you see those words through the scriptures. You see the flesh, you see the soul, you see the spirit. There are others who would say man is divided into two parts, the material and the immaterial, the physical and the non-physical, and that non-physical would be the soul. Now, my understanding, I'm a two-parter, and my understanding is that the spirit is a part of our soul. It's not separate from our soul, but it's a part of our soul. I believe that our spirit is the part of our soul that connects us to God. So when the Bible talks about your spirit, it's talking about the part of you that connects you to God. When you were born, your spirit was like my battery when I got back to the airport this week. Your spirit was dead. You could turn the key, nothing would happen. Now, they gave me a jump and I went and bought a new battery, right? So when you're born, you've got a dead spirit. You can't connect to God. You have no interest in connecting to God. You're fueled completely off of your mind, your will, your emotions, the other parts of your soul. When you are born again, you get a new spirit. A renewed spirit, a right spirit, David says, renew a right spirit within me. That new spirit now enables you to connect with God. So your spirit and the Holy Spirit are now connected. You now have divine insight, divine desires. You have divine input because you're now connected with God. Now, at the end of the day, I'm not sure it really matters whether you see the spirit in a separate compartment or whether you see him as a part of the soul. But my understanding of this verse is that as children of God, the Holy Spirit testifies through that connection with our spirit, you're children of God. This is an inner witness that you have. It's an inner sense that, yes, God really is your Father and really does love you. Now, let me be quick to say, this inner witness is not the only witness you have to offer assurance of salvation. If somebody came up to me this morning and said, I don't have that inner witness, I would say, well, there are other things we can look at. This inner witness, think of it like, again, like a criminal court. We're in a criminal court, it's a case. The inner witness of the Holy Spirit is one piece of evidence being offered, and it's good, strong evidence, but it's not the only thing you do to make a case. Stefan would tell you if he was in criminal court, he would not call one witness and try to rest the whole case on that. Even the best witness would not be enough. You'd present all the evidence you have. God's saying the same thing here. You want to know if you're really a child of God? We're not just going to look at this one piece of evidence, but when we got this, it's a pretty good piece of evidence. Here's how, at the risk of quoting Tim Keller too much, here's how he describes this inner witness. He says it's a sense of God's immediate presence and love that sometimes comes to us. We don't get this all the time or even often. It may not be a very strong feeling, but there will be times when, as we cry out to Abba, we find ourselves deeply assured that he really is our Abba. Now, some people get uncomfortable when you start talking about subjective experiences of the Spirit being evidence of our faith. I get it. Jim Boyce says we got to be careful with this because these experiences can be counterfeited, and in fact, Satan is really good at counterfeiting spiritual experiences. But Boyce goes on to say this. He says, the fact that a spiritual experience can be counterfeited does not invalidate all of them. I am convinced this verse teaches us that it's possible to have a genuine experience of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart. So have you had that? Have you had that strong sense, that feeling that God really does love you and care for you? Some of you would say, oh yeah, I've had that. I've been in moments of prayer or moments of worship or times when I've been reading God's word. My heart's been stirred. I've been moved. Deep emotion and a great sense of assurance. God is my God. He loves me. I'm a child of God and I know that. And when we have that experience, it's a wonderful experience. That's what this verse is describing. Some of you this morning might go, I don't know that I've had that deep emotional experience. I'm not wired that way. Or maybe I had something that was like that, but I wasn't sure what it was, and I thought maybe I was hormonal that day, or I'd had pizza, or, you know, whatever. Well, if you're here this morning and you say, I don't know that I've had that kind of feeling, that's okay. That's not the only piece of evidence we have to look at to know whether you're a child of God. So if you came up to me and said, I haven't had that experience, I would say, well, let me ask you some other questions. Do you have a hunger for God's word? Oh, yeah. Well, do you have a love for God's people? Yeah. Yeah. Do you want to please God with your life? Oh, of course I do. Okay, these are other pieces of evidence that offer assurance of salvation. When you sin, are you convicted? Oh, yeah, I come under conviction for that. So those are other pieces. A lot of places to look for assurance. This inner witness of the Spirit is just one of those pieces of evidence. But Paul knew this personally, profoundly. He'd experienced this. And he says it's real and it's a great comfort. That's sermon number 4, assurance. Whew, okay, hang on. I'm going to combine 5 and 6. Because they really do fit together. In verse 17, Paul ties together the great blessing of a promised inheritance with the promise that we'll also receive suffering as children of God. Ray Steadman says, this verse teaches us that there will be hallelujahs and hurts. Let me talk about suffering first. Jesus promised there would be suffering for Christians. In this world, he said, you will have what? Tribulation. Remember how he ends the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. He ends the Beatitudes by saying this, blessed are you who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad. Your reward is great in heaven. They persecuted the prophets before you. Suffering is a part of life in a broken world. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, you're going to suffer. That's a part of life. You're going to suffer when you lose a loved one. You're going to suffer when there are disappointments, when there are losses, when you go through grief. There'll be seasons of depression in your life. That happens in a broken world. The suffering that comes to followers of Jesus is a different kind of suffering. It's a suffering that it comes from being associated with him. It's a suffering that is connected not to the fact that we lost a loved one, that's a real suffering, but this is suffering that comes from being associated with him. Here's a list of the kind of suffering. Here's just some of the things you can expect as a follower of Christ, ways you might suffer. You might be ridiculed for your faith. You might be mocked for your faith. You want to test this? Go on Facebook and say something about Jesus and see what happens. You might be ostracized by your friends. You might lose a job because you won't compromise. You might get a lower grade from a teacher because you're not going to say what you don't think is true, and that's going to get you marked down. You might have loneliness. You might, we don't get this much in this country, but you might get physical suffering. In other parts of the world, that's going to happen. You name the name of Christ, you'll go to prison. You'll be beaten. You may be put to death. There'll be emotional suffering, relational suffering. The suffering we're talking about here is the kind of experience that you can expect may come your way if you give allegiance to Jesus. Now, let me just say quickly, some people who say, well, I'm suffering persecution for Jesus, they're really suffering persecution because they were being a jerk, okay? There are some people who, they under the guise of suffering for Jesus, they were just being obnoxious. They were not being Christ-like. They were being arrogant or self-righteous. And now when people tell them to be quiet, they think, well, I'm just suffering for Jesus. No, you're suffering because you're a jerk, okay? On the other side, there are some people who suggest, well, suffering's not really, shouldn't really be the part of a Christian's life. I mean, suffering, we should have health and wealth. We should be happy. Some people evangelize. So, you know, come to Jesus and you'll have peace and joy and purpose in your life. Well, that's true, but it's not the whole truth. Paul talked about his own experience with suffering in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he said, let's see, I've been imprisoned. I've had countless beatings, often near death. I've had lashes, 39 lashes minus 1, or 40 minus 1, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, in danger from rivers, from robbers, in dangers from the sea and the city and the wilderness, false brothers, toil, hardship. He goes through it. Lots of sleepless nights. I've been in hunger and thirst, often without food. I've been in cold and exposure. And apart from that, I got the daily pressures of the anxiety about the churches that I've planted and how they're doing. Here's the point. When you sign on to be a follower of Christ, you sign on to say, if I ever in a situation where following Jesus means I'm going to suffer, I'm going to follow him. That's it. This is not a, to prove that you're a Christian, you need to go out and experience some suffering this week. You don't have to go invite it. But in those situations where you've got a road in front of you and you're going to get the approval of men or the approval of God, you're going to get the blessings of this life or the blessings of the next life, you say, you know, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Though no one join me, still I will follow. No turning back. I quoted in the newsletter this week Martin Luther in that moment where he faced on trial. They told him, recant your views, and gave him a night to think about it, and he came back the next day and he said, I cannot and will not recant anything. Now listen, he was facing possible death for his heresy. He's standing before this group not knowing what the outcome's going to be. Possible death. And he says, I can't. He says to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. Help me. Amen. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says, those who are given the lampstands, those who are given the keys, are the overcomers. The ones who faced suffering and walked through it. Why did they stand firm? Why did they stand? Why do you walk towards suffering? Here's why. Because it's our belief that our inheritance is greater than the suffering. It's our understanding that what is ahead for us is greater than any suffering. The Bible talks about our sufferings as light and momentary afflictions. We'll talk more about this next week because verse 18 carries this theme with it. But again, Tim Keller says, this verse, verse 17, talking about your inheritance means you may have to suffer, but you've got an incredible future. Your inheritance is worth the suffering. What are you going to inherit as a child of God? Well, there's a lot you're going to inherit. We talked last week about the fact you're going to get a souped-up new body. That's part of the inheritance. There's some of you who'd go, I'll sign up just for that, right? But there's the mansion. You're going to get a heavenly home. You're not just going to get a souped up new body, but you're going to get a soul that is purged of sin. So you're going to be free from the power of sin in your life. Your sinful passions and desires are going to be gone. You're going to get to rule and reign with Jesus. We don't know exactly what that means or how that's going to work, but it sounds like a good thing. And for foodies, there's a banquet coming, okay, that's going to be pretty good. But you know what the great inheritance that Paul is pointing us to here is? It's not the mansion or the body or the soul. Jesus. Yeah. The great inheritance is you become an heir of God. Look at that in verse 17. It says, we are heirs of God. Now you grammar people know that we're dealing here with either the subjective or objective genitive. Heirs of God, in the subjective genesis, it means that you are heirs of the things of God. If it's objective, it means you are heirs of God himself. Your inheritance is God himself. Here's why I think that's what it's talking about, because you're not only heirs of God, you are joint heirs with Jesus. Is Jesus now an heir toward a mansion and a new body and all of that? No. No, Jesus had that stuff already. Here's what Jesus is an heir of. He's an heir of a restored relationship with the one from whom his relationship was broken. On the cross, his relationship with God was severed because of sin. In his resurrection, it's restored. He is an heir now to a restored relationship with his Father that was broken by sin. And as his younger brothers and sisters, adopted children, you're an heir to that too. That's the great inheritance that's coming. We're going to get God. One day, you're going to walk with God as Adam walked with God in the garden. And you're going to talk with him. You're going to experience what the psalmist said when he said, my heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. Keller says, Paul is saying that what is in store for us is so grand and glorious that it will be and will feel as though each of us alone has gotten most of the glory of God. Here's what I think he's saying. I think he's saying that your relationship with God in eternity is going to feel like you are the only object of his love. And all of us are going to feel it individually. Like when our kids were growing up, we used to tell all of them secretly, we used to say, you know, we love you the most. Right? We didn't tell the others that we were telling them that, but you know, you're our favorite. We would tell them that all the time. Kind of became a running joke. They caught on to it. They knew, you know, now they knew it was true. But there's still something special. Even when we say, now here's what we do now. We now say, you know, your kids are the cutest of all of the grandkids. We say it to all of them, right? Here's the thing. It you may go, well, I know that they tell that to the other kids, but it's still nice when they say it to me. You're our favorite. I think in eternity, our relationship with our Abba is going to be where we're going to have that unique sense that I know he loves everybody else, but he loves me the most. And we're all going to feel that way. Let me summarize. The first half of Romans 8 is all about the multiple manifested ministries of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you see throughout this chapter in Romans 8, you see all of the ways the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. Remember how chapter 7 ended? There are things I hate I end up doing. I've got these issues. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? We were there at the end of chapter 7. Now we're about 17 verses farther down the road, and we're adopted children of God, joint heirs with him, and we call him Abba. What happened from the end of 7 to the middle of 8? The Holy Spirit happened. That's what happened. The ministry of the Spirit is what makes the difference. The indwelling of the Spirit is the fundamental difference between Romans 7 and Romans 8. It's the great gift, and it's the foretaste. It's the down payment. God says, I'm going to have this relationship with you where we walk together and where you are my beloved and my precious. I'm going to give you my Holy Spirit today so you can have just a taste of what that's going to be like. And when the Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you're children of God, you're getting just a taste of the goodness that is ahead for us, for God. We're going to sing about that. In fact, Kendall's going to, and the team are going to get ready to lead us in singing. The promised inheritance is that we will know God, and his Holy Spirit is the foretaste of that. So I'm going to pray for us this morning at the conclusion of these six sermons, and then we're going to stand together and we're going to sing of our gratitude for God's Spirit. So just pray with me. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture and for the wonderful promises that are found here. I pray that your words would be a deep encouragement to those who are here today, to your children. I pray that they would be drawn to a deeper walk with you, and that they would know you as their Father, that the profundity of that would be deep in our souls. And I pray for the witness of your Spirit in our lives today, that we would know your Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are your children. And Lord, if there are any here this morning who don't know you, I pray that that would be clear as well, that they would know their need for you, and that they would that they'd come to a knowledge of you, that they would surrender their lives and say, I want to be a child of God. Lord, do your work in your way in this place this morning as we worship you. We pray it in your name. Amen.